The Heidelberg was based on the Book of Romans, guilt, grace, and gratitude, and how beautiful it is to see these put together, because the Book of Romans is not a systematic theology. It is very pastoral. It's very pastoral with people who are struggling with how they're right with God, and to make very clear known the doctrines of grace, and of course, how we should live.
How we should live is what we're looking at today here on Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon as we are back in Romans. Oh God, to us, show mercy. Now, Pastor Chris mentioned the Heidelberg Catechism just a moment ago. Now, we have those free for the asking. I'll tell you how to get one at the end of the program, as well as give you information about an upcoming conference, a Ligonier conference, held right here in Escondido. That's all straight ahead. Right now, let's catch up with Pastor Chris as he gets us into Romans chapter 4 and the reading of God's Word.
So Romans chapter 4 tonight, we're concluding our study in the section with Abraham, and we will look at verses 13 through 25. It's a bit thick, but I believe, as you'll see by the end of this, so pastoral and helpful for the Christian life. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. I want you to remember tonight what the Apostle Paul is doing here, what his purpose is. He is proving one great truth, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Faith alone was the operating principle that governed faith, Abraham's life. He lived by faith. And Paul is showing us tonight that the testimony of Abraham proves this. The apostle is driving home of this point to make by the end of this section that the same faith that justified Father Abraham by grace is the very same way that we share in these promises, in the same promises, in the same gospel, with the same salvation by which we can be assured that Abraham is our spiritual father. Now, this is a big point tonight. This is a very big point tonight, because this chapter is painfully exposing and showing how hard this is for people to accept. How hard this is for people to believe, to receive this message. In the previous section, Paul made the point that it was not circumcision that secured this blessing for Abraham. To prove that, Paul went in to explain that Abraham was circumcised years after he was declared righteous in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was the moment of his justification before God, forever acquitted before the tribunal and throne of God. So Paul has been laying this before the Jews who have struggled with this. And now tonight, in verse 13, he advances this argument even further to close it on out, and he says something really powerful in verse 13. Notice what it says. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What promise? What was the promise that God made to Abraham? You remember? The Lord had come to Abraham and he had made this glorious promise. And Paul is putting this in summary statement here, that Abraham received the promise to be the heir of the world. And if you go back to Genesis, you will notice that there were three great blessings in that Abrahamic promise that the Lord made to him. And remember what they were. Number one was, he rehearsed and he assured him that the seed would come from him. And so remember back in Genesis 3, when the Lord had promised through the seed of the woman there would be deliverance, he takes that and applies it right to Abraham. In you, Abraham, that's happening through you. That the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 would come through him. And we know, as Galatians will tell us, that's a direct promise of Christ. Second, that in Abraham, all the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Second, that's what the Lord said to Abraham. Every single nation that exists on the face of the earth through you is going to be blessed, Abraham. And then three, you're going to inherit the land of Canaan. And we know from the book of Hebrews that it wasn't that land that he looked for. It was the heavenly land. That land was a shadow of the glorious land of heaven. And so we could summarize here what Paul says. Abraham received this promise as heir of the world. We could summarize it that Abraham received the promise of salvation. That God had promised to Abraham a Savior and eternal life. And he had promised, as our Heidelberg says, that it's such a beautiful statement in the Heidelberg, that he has promised the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. What wonderful promise, huh? It included everything. Now, Paul's great concern tonight is simply the question, how did Abraham receive all this? That's the issue. That's the question that he's wrestling with. It's a simple question. How did Abraham receive all of this? In other words, Hebrews said God did two immutable things. According to Hebrews, he made a promise, and then he came and he made an oath. Remember, passed through the pieces. But the question that Paul is concerned to raise in front of the Jews and all of us is the simple question whether Abraham secured any of these blessings that were promised to him, any of everything that was promised to Abraham, that he secured any of that through the works of his own life and hands. It's as simple as that. That's all Paul's answering tonight and showing us how Abraham received this so that we might see we share in that. And so Paul makes a direct, clear, hard-hitting statement in verse 13 to lay this whole thing to rest. And you would think that after all these years, people would see this and say, wow, that's so clear for us, you know. He says, this promise, all that it included for Abraham and his seed, his people, not one bit of the blessing was secured by his obedience to the what? The law. None of it. Not one single work of Abraham contributed in any way to the securing of the promise. Now, I don't know if we realize how strong an argument this is. It's a known fact that among the rabbis, they would run around teaching that Abraham fulfilled the law. That Abraham kept the law. That he obeyed the law in all of its details. And Paul knows that this is what was believed. And Paul is making the basic point here. You've not considered that there are two very different principles at work. Very radical, different principles. And they can't be mingled. They can't be confused. Because if you mingle these things, you destroy what the promise, how the promise was received. And so he says in verse 5, remember he said in verse 5, he makes the distinction that to him, and this is a very important verse to always hold on to in this whole discussion, that to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. So there it is. You don't work, you believe. And he's going to come back in chapter 11 and say it very strongly when he says, and if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So the point he's making is you can't mingle these things. It's one or the other. It's either all grace or it's all works. Now, Paul has been presenting to us and showing us two kinds of righteousness, hasn't he? Two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness that comes by the law and the righteousness that comes by faith. And so in verse 14, he plainly says that if this great promise made to Abraham that included all of these blessings, that was salvation, that was made to Abraham, if this great promise was made to Abraham by the law, in other words, if it was through Abraham's working to obtain this, it completely throws out the operation of grace. And he says, faith means nothing. And he says, notice how he says it, the promise is made of no effect. Well, that makes sense, because if the promise rests on man's obedience, you've just made null the promise, because no man can fulfill it. So Paul has already made that point in chapter 3, that the principle, it's not the principle upon which the promise operated. I'm going to show you that, Lord willing, here in a moment. So if the promise, if that were the arrangement, that it were by anything we did, you could never have certainty. Did you notice how many times reading through this section there was the emphasis on certainty, assurance, a certainty, certainty? Do you know that there are very few, as far as I understand, that the Reformed doctrines are the only ones that present a doctrine of assurance? My mother grew up in the Church of Christ, and she'll tell you what that was like. It was all rules. It was all what you had to do. And they believed you were saved by works. This is very real to people. This is what people are taught. This is the system that Rome was built upon. So he's raising the question tonight. What then, I ask Paul, asked the question, well, what then was the purpose of the law? Let me ask this question. What did Israel end up doing with the law? That's how you kind of approach that question. Well, Paul says in chapter 10, he says that Israel desperately tried to establish their own righteousness by pursuing, and I quote, the law of righteousness. In other words, they thought by trying to do all of these, what the Lord commanded, they would achieve eternal life. And Paul says very plainly, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. They've not listened to what God has announced. The righteousness that comes by faith. Israel seems to have forgotten what it was like when the law was given. Do you think we forget what it was like when the law of God was given? What do you think it was like when the law of God came on Sinai? Do you think that was a nice, pleasant experience? What do you think? Well, here's what happened. We're going to look at this here in a moment. Here's what was the mentality in Israel. Israel began to think that because they were specifically given God's law as his own special people, they began to think that in the covenant of grace with Abraham, since the law had been added, that meant they had to fulfill their part. Hey, as in a covenant, there are two parts, right? We've heard that language. That means that there's a responsibility on my part, they thought, to fulfill the covenant. Now, I want to remind us tonight, we're not talking about sanctification, are we? We're not talking about, as the Heidelberg places the law in the third use, we call third use, meaning the gratitude section. That's not what we're talking about tonight. There's a way of gratitude as a Christian. There's a way that we live and we are instructed as Christians. We're not there yet. We'll get there. They looked at Abraham, the Jews, and they said, Abraham kept the law. He fulfilled his part. Paul is dealing with this immense problem in Romans and the immense problem that still is around today. And he states plainly, what was the general nature of the law and why the purpose of the law in general? So I come back to the question, what do you think it was like when Israel received the law on Mount Sinai? You know, I read the Ten Commandments this morning, boys and girls, and we're somewhat used to that, aren't we? We stand up and I read and you sit and listen, and I pray you don't tune it out, but it's a thing that we can easily do, can't we? I read the Ten Commandments and nothing really happens. What does God think? How do we approach that? What is the feeling through the whole thing? How do you think Israel experienced that? Imagine the first worship service up on Mount Sinai, and God comes down. You ever read that first worship service in Exodus 19? Here's the Lord. I want you, Moses, to set bounds around the whole mountain. In other words, boys and girls, you would see no trespassing signs. Yellow tape all the way around. And you would read big signs that said, keep out. Authorized access only. Moses, I want bounds around all the mountain. And if anyone, even a beast, so much as takes a finger and touches the mountain, I want you to place archers over there and I want you to shoot them with bows. They are to be killed. They are to immediately be shot or stoned. You shoot arrows. So the Lord says, when the trumpet sounds, just come near the mountain. Just come near. This is what we read in Exodus 19. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. I don't know if I can really communicate the horror of this. The Lord descended upon it, and it was a beautiful, sunny Southern California day, and all of a sudden everything went black. And this black, ominous cloud comes down, and the whole sky turns black. And what you saw when you looked up was like the smoke of a furnace on the top of the mountain. It was awesome. And this column of fire is blazing up. This is what they're seeing. Lightning is flashing everywhere. Add to this, all of a sudden the trumpet begins to sound, and it gets louder, and it gets louder to the point where they can barely endure the sound of it. And then it begins to thunder, and the earth starts shaking under their feet. And they are, if I can describe it, in holy terror this moment. Hebrews describes this in Chapter 12, and it says that the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words made the hearers beg that no messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure what was, lo and behold, commanded. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. They shook violently. What did God come to do on Sinai? Give the law. Immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, do you know what you have immediately after that? Exodus 20. They cry out, don't let God speak to us lest we die. Moses, you speak. And the amazing thing before the giving of the law was, remember what Israel swore the oath? All the words of the covenant, we will do. And before they've even departed to the promised land, they're already holding up a calf, breaking the first and the second commandment, saying, "This is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, I raise all that tonight, and I go through that quickly. Because if we could ever say that God's promises are based on human works, according to the law, what's the problem? Paul says it in verse 15. The law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. Why? Well, because the basic purpose for which God gave his law was to expose what? Sin. This is what Paul's been saying the whole time. This is why Paul said, I wouldn't have even have known covetousness unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." This is the woman at the well where Jesus comes and he exposes idolatry. She didn't see it until she was confronted with, "Don't do that." And it awakened it. And Paul will say that God put Israel under the law to stop the mouth of the world in its own righteousness. You see, this is where the Galatian church got all messed up. And I believe they look carefully at the Sinai phenomenon of the giving of God's law, and they do what many well-meaning Christians do today, and they started saying, "Well, hey, in the covenant of grace, we've got to do our part." And then we come to the Apostle Paul, and what we find is shocking. He sees these two covenants and two different principles operating in these covenants, doesn't he? Radically different between what happened with Abraham and what happened on Sinai. And he addresses what he knows would be the objection. In Galatians 3, he says, and he knows this, he goes back to Abraham. "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." And listen to this. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ." Notice what he says, "that it should make the promise of no effect." What does that mean? I know you're struggling, Paul says to the Galatians, to accept what I'm saying, that no one is justified by the law, for the just shall live by faith. But you see, the law is not of faith. The law made on Sinai 430 years later, after the covenant of grace was cut with Abraham, that law doesn't annul what was done. It doesn't throw out the gracious, unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of grace. "For if the inheritance is of the law," well, this is what he says, "it's no longer of promise." See the distinction? God gave it to Abraham, Paul says, by promise.
This is Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Just enough time to leave you with our contact information. We'd love to hear from you. It's always a delight knowing you're being blessed by this radio program. Reach out to us at our website, agradio.org. Questions@agradio.org. If you wish to email us any questions you might have or praise reports, comments about the program, or give us a call, 888-504-8805. Looking to write to us? If you're old school, the address for your envelope is Abounding Grace Radio, P.O. Box 732, Linden, Washington. The zip code is 98264. Also, a brief reminder in closing out our time together today, the URC Church here in Escondido, where Pastor Chris Gordon serves, will be the host for a regional Ligonier conference called If the Foundations Are Destroyed. That'll take place May 13th through the 14th. You know, sometimes it can seem that Christians are standing on unsteady ground while the world seeks to dismantle those foundations of our faith. Compromise threatens the church from within. In times of turmoil, Scripture reminds us where our true security lies, in our sovereign God, whose throne can never be moved. So that's what this conference is all about. Our keynote speakers include W. Robert Godfrey, Burke Parsons, Derek Thomas, and our own Pastor Chris Gordon. Again, that is May 13th through the 14th. Simply go to ligonier.org and click the menu tab. Scroll down to events and you'll be able to learn more and register for the conference. Hey, thanks for joining us today. Until next time, God bless. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, this is Chris Gordon, pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. I'd like to invite you to our Sunday worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. We have two worship services, 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. We preach Christ and Him crucified with the goal that you would live in the joy of this comfort in the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of your sins. 1864 North Broadway is the address here in Escondido. We'd love to see you this Sunday.